Turn with me to Psalm 63. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's the clear historical context provided for us there in the title of this psalm. There are two periods when David was in the wilderness. The first was when he was being pursued by Saul, and the second was when he fled from Absalom. And we've just read then that context then of the Absalom's rebellion and David's flight from Jerusalem. And the reason we've selected that as our context then is because towards the end of this psalm, verse 11, David refers to the king rejoicing in God. And when he was being pursued by Saul in the wilderness, he was not yet Israel's king. Although he had been anointed, Saul was still the king of Israel. And so this indicates then that we're looking at the second period of David's flight in the wilderness, when he was fleeing from Absalom. So this psalm tells us, that the sentiments expressed in this psalm are those sentiments of a man who is full of perplexity and who is facing difficulty, great difficulty. He's being forced to run for his life from his own son. Absalom has won the hearts of the people, and David is forced to flee at a moment's notice lest he be overtaken by Absalom and destroyed. There's an urgency in his departure then from Jerusalem. David then, whom God had promised his throne would endure forever, appears now at this point in history to be facing destruction at the hands of his own son. His most loyal advisor, Ahithophel, has sided with Absalom. And that was the motivation behind Psalm 55, where we saw David's sense of betrayal by Ahithophel. David's life, it seems then, at this time, is falling apart. Everything is going wrong. Do you feel like this? Do you have days? Do you have weeks? Do you have months? Do you have seasons when you can identify with this, with these sentiments? Everything seems to be going wrong. If you haven't already, be assured that you will, because the Psalms encompass the breadth of Christian experience. Because we are believers doesn't mean that we are owed a life of ease and blessing. Peace and prosperity and nothing ever going wrong is not the life of a Christian. You and I are sinners, and we live in a sin-sick, fallen world. And we will face desperate, confusing, perplexing, difficult days. God has promised trials will come, and sometimes those trials seem to us very grievous indeed. And we can turn elsewhere in Scripture and we can read of the atrocities that Paul suffered in 2 Corinthians 10, for example. There was an apostle preaching the gospel, and the things that he had to endure, the beatings, the imprisonment, the hunger, the need, the poverty. Being a Christian doesn't excuse us from these things. We will face desperate times and desperate days and desperate seasons. And this psalm then shows us how a man facing such days, facing such times, how he responded and how he dealt with himself in that situation. It tells us how we are to respond in those times. How do you deal with yourself? How do you cope when you're facing troubles and trials and grievous problems and perplexing providences? Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that the most direct way to discover the real value of what you claim as your profession of the Christian faith is to know how you react when and how you behave in a time of trouble. Because it's in these times that you're forced to go beyond the mere intellectual assent. You know, there are some in the professing Christian church who are theoretical Christians. They believe the Bible. They accept the Christian way of salvation. It's a reasonable system of belief. It's rational. It's possible that this is all it is for them. It's pure intellect. And there's a great danger in our own circles, because Reform doctrine emphasises the completeness and the rationality of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. It all fits together so gloriously, so wonderfully. And it is a glorious doctrine. But it must reach beyond our minds and must instill in us and engender in us more than an intellectual assent. It must reach into our hearts, and it must reach into our very beings and the essence of who we are, and affect not only our mind but our will and our emotion. And trials then and difficult times and difficult days are God's way of proving and testing and refining our faith. Are we simply head knowledge Christians? How do we respond when the going gets tough? Others, perhaps the church going Christians, and are dependent upon the church to sustain their faith and walk with God. Perhaps not consciously. There are some who, if removed from their regular church, will wither and die. We see this among some young people who've been brought up to go to church, brought up in stable homes, Christian homes. They've always gone to the same church. They make a credible profession of faith. They're baptized. They become members of that same church. And then they have to leave home. And they have to move away. And somehow they never get around to finding or settling in a local church. And ultimately they end up making shipwreck of their faith that they once professed. They're church-going Christians. Their Christianity, their faith is dependent upon the church. And we're reminded of that this morning, weren't we? The externals. We can put our trust in privileges. But we need to be putting our trust not in our privileges, but in Christ. You see, David here no longer has access to the sanctuary. He's been forced to leave Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle, the focus of worship, was. How would you respond if you were forced into the wilderness in such a way that you were no longer able to meet with the Lord's people? Some brothers and sisters in the world face this. Literally, they are taken away by force from their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're imprisoned. How would you cope? Or if you're prevented from attending church through sickness or through other incapacity, how would you deal with that? Is your faith dependent on your church attendance and going? What are you like? How do you respond? How do you deal with yourself when you find yourself out in a wilderness somewhere, facing great distress, facing great trial? And we can face this within the church as well. We can face perplexing situations and desperate days. We don't have to go anywhere, and yet we face these desperate times. So how do we respond? This psalm is telling us how we respond. It tells us how we ought to deal with ourselves in such days. And we'll see four points. The first is being driven to God. Being driven to God. The second is that being driven to God, we worship God. The third is that as we're driven to God and worship God, we find satisfaction in God. We're satisfied in God. And finally, fourthly, we see that ultimately we are vindicated by God. So first of all, being driven to God. That's verse 1 then of the psalm. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. the Christian faces desperate times then by turning closer to God, being driven to God. Fair weather, intellectual or church-going Christians simply say, why has God done this to me? Because intellectually it doesn't make sense. And so there's grumbling and complaining, and there are doubts and there are questions. And that sort of reaction is to turn away from God, and is to turn to ourselves. But genuine believers, whose hope and trust is not in intellect or not in church going, but whose trust is in Christ, are driven to God. Genuine believers turn away from ourselves, and we turn away from self-reliance in desperate days, and we turn to God, and we earnestly seek Him. You see, we may be perplexed at the situation that we find ourselves in, but earnestly we seek the Lord. And this is, as Lloyd-Jones says, this is an instinctive reaction of the Christian. Our instinct in desperate days is to earnestly seek God and earnestly thirst for Him. It's our instinct because we know the truth, because we're new creatures with new hearts and new natures and new minds. We're not just old hearts filled with knowledge. It's a natural and instinctive thing to respond as David did in verse 1. Earnestly seeking Him, thirsting for Him, fainting for Him. Another commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says that the opening verse of this psalm is a wonderful expression of the heart of religion. You see, such a reaction can only come from a changed and transformed heart rather than a head filled with knowledge. It's a heart that's been worked upon by grace. It's a heart that's been worked upon by the Spirit of God. Because such a reaction is entirely unnatural. It is not the way the flesh responds. The flesh does not automatically respond with seeking God. The flesh does not thirst naturally for God. But Christian, this is your first point of call, as it were. It is God. You're driven to God instinctively. Driven to Him with an intense longing for Him, a thirsting, a fainting for Him. David paints the picture of a man in a desert suffering dehydration, suffering physical weakness. He's thirsting for God as such a man would thirst for water. His flesh is fainting for God as such a man would faint under the desert sun. But how is David longing for God? And what exactly is David longing for? What do we long for when we face desperate times? I suspect that most of our thoughts and longings are for a change in our circumstances. We long for an improvement in our condition, our situation. We long that the corner be turned, that the light appear at the end of the tunnel. That's what we're longing for in desperate times. But David is longing for God, specifically for the presence of God, and more specifically to perceive and to feel and to know the presence of God, to know that God is with him in these dire straits. That is what is foremost on David's mind. And that's what ought to be foremost on our mind in these times. Not a longing for a change, but a longing to know and perceive that God is with us. And that God is not only with us, but he's in those circumstances. In fact, they have come from his hand. We sung in that song before we read the word, Lord my God, high your ways, higher than my own. Mighty God, wise your ways, wiser than my own. We don't know. We don't know what's good for us. We don't know what's best for us. God knows what we need. And God sends us the circumstances that we need. So this response of being driven to God, this is a longing for God, a longing to know God with us, is experiential Christianity. This isn't head knowledge, it's not church-based Christianity. This is knowing and experiencing God with us. And there is in this verse an intensity of reaction of the Christian in desperate times. This is not then a light or careless or carefree response. We don't trip lightly along the way. There's a fainting, there's a longing, there's a thirsting, an intensity desiring God. The whole man is involved, soul and flesh and mind. And this just blows out of the water the easy believism culture of so many that is peddled by so many churches these days. And it rebukes us. It rebukes me for love of ease and security and wanting everything worked out and logically planned. When did we last long for God with this intensity? Well, perhaps you and I haven't been brought to sufficiently desperate times or to see the needs to know such an intensity of longing. But there ought to be. There ought to be this intensity. There ought to be an earnestness in seeking God and a longing for Him in our experience. Because another way of translating the word rendered earnestly I seek you is early I seek you. And that's how the KJV reads. The longing, the earnestness is covered later in the verse. So the intention would be, early I seek you, early I thirst or long for you. Early in the sense of, it's the first thing we do in desperate times. But early also connected with the day. Because I'm told, again by commentators, that the Hebrew here is related to dawn. So the point that we're making then is that this psalm is calling for regular, early, daily longing after God, longing to know the presence of God with us. Do you have such a desire, an intense longing for God? You see, you don't have to wait for desperate days to drive you to God. We need to come to Him early each day. We need to begin our day earnestly, thirsting for Him, fainting for Him, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because that's where we live. We live far from home. We live in a wilderness in this world. And we ought to be thirsting for our God and fainting for Him with this intensity to know His presence for the day that's coming. We need to begin our day seeking Him with this intensity of longing that flows then from a heart filled with the Spirit of God and flows from thankfulness for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. And we go to our God early in the morning, early in the day, and we long for His presence. Lord, will you be with me this day, today? Lord, I need your presence today. I need to know that you are with me. My troubles to bless, as the hymn writer said. The troubles of the day. Doesn't matter about tomorrow. It's this day, today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Oh God, will you sustain me today? Will you give me wisdom today? Lord, don't leave me to my own devices today. But deal with me today. Lord, I'm longing that you would be with me, that I would know your presence today. We turn to our God then, early, earnestly, thirsting, fainting for Him, His presence. And we do so instinctively because we know Him. This is not something that the fair weather or the intellectual Christian can manufacture or conjure up. This is something that flows from hearts that know Him and have been transformed and worked upon by His Spirit. We know Him. David is crying out to my God, not some abstract being, but, oh God, you are my God. Here's a personal knowledge that flows from that personal relationship that we have with our God. He is our Father. By His Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. There's an intimate, personal knowledge, not a mere knowledge about the triune God, but an intimate Father-Son relational knowledge, born of the Spirit of God, reconciled to God the Father, by God the Son. In Him we live and move and have our being. And so David cries out, "Oh God, you are my God." And that ought to be our cry. God is not distant. He is not removed from our circumstances. He is there. He is with us in the middle of them. And there's an intensity then in this personal relationship. Christian, Almighty God, Creator, Sustainer, Provider, Saviour, is your God. He who feeds the sparrows, He who clothes the lilies, is your God. There is no doubt, there is no uncertainty in David's cry. No question, no lack of assurance. Be assured, even in desperate times, as you long for and seek your God and His presence. And so you're driven to God. That's the first response in desperate days. The second is worship God. Having been driven to God, having gone to Him, to long for His presence, desiring that intimate relationship with Him and our whole being, the next response is worship. David looks back in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." In other words, when he worshipped in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, when he saw the Shekinah glory, as it were, in the tabernacle, again, that we're reminded of this morning, beholding God's glory and power. In other words, when he worshipped. The tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man, symbolizing the presence of God with his people. And David's desire is to worship God in this personal way, looking upon him, beholding, knowing, experiencing his glory and power. That's the natural outworking of being driven to God, longing for his presence. We desire to worship him. But David is away from the place of worship. He's being driven out of Jerusalem, away from the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is not going with him. It is staying in Jerusalem. What does he do? His lips praise God, and he lifts up his hand in worship. Verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Not my lips used to praise you. My lips will praise you. Now, in the wilderness, I will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. Even if I die in this wilderness, I will bless you. In your name, I will lift up my hands. You see, David doesn't say, "Well, I can't worship God now because there's no tabernacle. It's gone back in Jerusalem and I'm in the wilderness." David doesn't have to be in a certain place at a certain time to sing praise to God. And neither do we. Now, the services of the church are important. They are a means of grace that God has ordained to feed and teach and instruct and encourage and help and comfort and build his people. As we sing his word, as we read his word, as we hear his word, as we see his word in emblems. So he brings that word to bear upon our hearts and our minds through the work of his Spirit, as his Spirit works upon the word in us. But you see, our worship is not confined to church. It's not confined to this meeting place. It's not confined to when we gather. And of course, we should never neglect the meeting together of one another. But there are times when this is prevented. When we're out in the wilderness of some kind. When we face desperate times. And what do? We resolve to yet praise God. As Job affirmed in Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That was Paul's attitude in Philippians 4. Having learned contentment in times of plenty or in need. There were times when he was chained to his jailer. He wasn't able to meet with the saints. But he learned contentment and joy. What's the catalyst for David's worship? It's triggered by his meditation on God's steadfast love, which is better than life. So here in the wilderness, in these desperate, perplexing days, he's earnestly sought God with a deep and intense longing, and he recalls those days in the tabernacle. His focus shifts from the power and the glory displayed there to the steadfast love of God. And that ought to be our focus too. Because the steadfast love of God is better than life itself. Ultimately, the steadfast love of God is expressed in Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And you see, this is better than life. It's eternal life. And that's the ultimate reality that we face as Christians. Paul put it like this in Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ. Christ is everything to me. That's the catalyst for worship. So what David is saying here, in the midst of these desperate days, is he's not ultimately concerned with this life. He's not ultimately concerned with escaping from this predicament. Because God's steadfast love is better. Christ is better. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Which is to be forever with the Lord. Far better than life. This life that we live. In worship, David's focus is taken then from his perils, from the earthly, temporary reality, to the ultimate, heavenly reality. That's the end point for all whose trust is genuinely in Christ. He's been driven to God. Now he's worshipping God. His focus isn't upon his situation, his circumstance. The desperation, the perplexity, his focus is on God. On the ultimate heavenly reality, which is better than life. Which flows from God's steadfast love. You see, this world is passing. And it's passing away soon. This life in this body is not eternal. Our focus must be on eternity, such that even in desperate days we can lift our voices in praise of our God for his steadfast love to us in Christ. And this love is better than life because it continues forever and forever and forever. And as we've been reminded recently, nothing can separate us from this love. Romans 8:38-39. So David will bless God for as long as he lives, and in your name I will lift up my hands, he says. And that is to say that he will continue to worship, even though he is far from the tabernacle. He's facing desperate days, and that's precisely to be our attitude as we focus in those days on the steadfast love of God to us in Christ that is better than life. And so we worship God. And thirdly then, we find satisfaction in God. Verses 5-8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. In verse 1 of the psalm, David was longing to know God's presence, expressed in terms of a man dying of thirst in the desert. Here, his satisfaction in having that longing met is compared with a satisfaction with rich and fine food. He is completely satisfied by the steadfast love of God, and this intimate knowledge of God. And this is the Christian's experience. Are you satisfied to this degree with your God, believer? Such satisfaction then will exclude all other cravings. There is no need to seek satisfaction in anything this world offers. In desperate times, everything we have may be pared back. We may lose everything. In effect, this is what was happening to David. He was, in effect, losing everything as he fled from Absalom. Yet his soul was completely satisfied. And we should be completely satisfied. We should be satisfied as we long for God, as we worship God, as we meditate on his steadfast love to us in Christ. And even in desperate days, we know that peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:6-7. Being satisfied in God doesn't mean we suddenly find all the answers. It doesn't mean that we suddenly have all the reasons for our problems and they go away. But it does mean that we express a settled trust in our Father, because we know that our times are in his hands and what he ordains is for our good. And so finding satisfaction in God in desperate days means that we continue to praise God with joyful lips, content to know that he knows the end from the beginning. And so we're not to worry, we're not to be anxious, we are rather to rejoice always. David's joyful praise then is particularly prompted by his calling God to remembrance upon his bed and meditating on the watches of the night, which is what he said in verse 6 and 7. In other words, when he is alone, when I remember you on my bed, when I meditate on you in the watches of the night, you have been my help. In other words, he's not keeping up appearances. He's not putting on a show. This is genuine heart response. No one can see him on his bed in the watches of the night. No one can see him there. He's not keeping up appearances for those around him. This is genuine satisfaction in God. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you meditate upon when on your bed? When alone in the watches of the night? When sleep is so hard to come? Is your mind racing through the difficulties of the days, the day that's been or the day that's to come, as you play out scenario after scenario of what if? Or is your satisfaction in God? And is his praise upon your lips, even as you lie there in the dark? If you struggle with taking those thoughts captive, recall, as David, the reasons to remember God, which he gives in verse 7. You have been my help. He's been your protection. The shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Your right hand upholds me. Bring to mind the help that God has been and is to you. Rather than going through the scenarios of what if and what however, how things might be different, it might have been different, what would have happened if this had happened, what's going to happen then, and who's going to say what, when and how. Bring to mind the help that God is to you and sing his praise. This is the test of experiential genuine Christianity, isn't it? The intellectual Christian cannot know God's help. He knows about God's help. He knows the theory, well, God can help. But he's never known it for himself, because it's never touched his heart, and he's never known this longing and this experiential, real relationship with God as Father. But the genuine believer can testify to the fact that God is his help. Psalm 33 testifies to the fact that God is our help. Psalm 57, that our refuge is as under the shadow of his wings. The analogy there as with the chick under the hen's wings, perfectly protected. Which calls to mind Jesus' lament of Jerusalem. He would have gathered and protected his people in such a way, but they would not have him. We need to recall the help that God is, the protection that God is in desperate days, and we need to sing for joy as we meditate upon such wonders. And not only sing, but cling to God, conscious that his right hand upholds us. As we sung, didn't we? I'll strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. In these desperate days, it's the right hand of God that upholds us. It isn't your intellect, it's not your experience, it's not your quick thinking. It's God's right hand. And we cling to God. And clinging to God in such a natural way, a natural consequence of being deeply satisfied in God. And the word cling here denotes a close and intimate union there. As Ruth clung to Naomi, she would not let her go. We must cling to God in the same way, knowing that where God leads, we follow. And whatever circumstances he takes us through, however desperate they may be, he will uphold us, even with his right hand. Are you clinging to God? Are you clinging to God Do you know what it is to be upheld by God? Long for him, long for his presence. Worship him, reflect and meditate on his steadfast love. Remember his help. Sing for joy and cultivate that desire to cling to him and remain with him, being satisfied in him. Jeremiah 31:25 says, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." What a glorious promise Almighty God our Father makes. Isaiah says even youths grow weary. God will uphold us, and God will bear us as on eagle's wings. Fourthly and finally, this leads to vindication by God, verses 9 to 11. "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, and the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." There's a certainty of vindication here. David faces desperate times, but he knows that in the end he will be vindicated by God. The destruction of those seeking his destruction is certain. And of course history testifies to that, because Absalom was destroyed. He was given over to the power of the sword and cut down in battle. And he was defeated in such an ignominious way, wasn't he? Riding through the forest, got stuck in a tree. And David's soldiers found him, and he was killed. "According to the king, then, shall rejoice in God, and those who trust in God shall exult, while the mouths of liars will be stopped." Ahithophel, who betrayed David, took his own life when he realized that his advice wasn't being followed by Absalom. David's enemies were destroyed. In these desperate days, our persecutors will not have the upper hand. That day of vindication is coming, when we shall rejoice and exult in God, and the enemies of God's people will be silenced. Sometimes that day comes in the lifetime of the believer. In other times, we have to wait. And we may have to wait for the last day before we see the ultimate vindication by God. Many hundreds, thousands, millions maybe, of our brothers and sisters down through the ages have perished at the hands of their persecutors without seeing vindication. But that vindication is coming. We can be confident in this truth, that God will save, that God will vindicate, and therefore we will rejoice while our enemies and troublers are silenced. Because this conclusion of the psalm reminds us that David is still in the desert. He's still facing desperate days. He has yet to see this day of vindication. It's future. Verse 9, 10 and 11. This is future. It hasn't happened yet. David's yet to see it. He's confident he'll see it. But it's yet to happen. The days are still desperate. The providence still perplexing. And this instructs us, doesn't it? Because we're still in the wilderness of this world. We may be facing desperate days, but we're driven to God, to worship God, to find satisfaction in God, and to know that we will be vindicated by God. And just to know that that day is coming in the future is sufficient. We don't need to see it in this life. because God's steadfast love is better than life. You see, our longing for God then, and our satisfaction in God, is not some ideal, some never land, as James Montgomery Boyce puts it. It is, our satisfaction in God is and must be here, now, in this world. Right in the middle of all its frustrations. Right in the middle of all its disappointments. All its dangers. All its griefs. And it's in such times especially that we find ourselves satisfied in God and in his steadfast love as we cling to him, upheld by his right hand. How do you respond in desperate times? God is all powerful. He will vindicate his people. Are you responding as one of his children? Are you being driven to him? Are you longing for him? Early each day, are you longing for God? Are you worshipping him as you meditate upon his love to you in Christ? That love which is better than life. And are you completely and totally satisfied in him, clinging to him? If you are, he will vindicate you, and you shall rejoice in God.